On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Let's pray. Father, we come here today. We gather in this room every week to do what this foreigner did, this Samaritan, this leper, to fall down at your feet and to give you thanks. For we too have been healed. For we too have heard you say to us, "Your faith has made you well. You have given us salvation in Jesus Christ." And we believe, Lord, that there is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved than Jesus's. And Lord, we want to worship Him today. We want to thank You today. We want to acknowledge Your mercy. We want to celebrate Your mercy. Lord, we want to live in Your mercy. For it is our only hope. And I pray that You would shape us right now through Your Word. Make us look more like Jesus, that we may live lives of faithfulness in this generation. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I was surprised by his response. Actually, I was shocked. My friends and I had organized a Bible study at a McDonald's in downtown Lexington. If you're familiar, it's the one right there on UK's campus. And our plan involved inviting the homeless community in that area to join us there once a week. We promised them that we would feed them as many double cheeseburgers off the dollar menu as we could afford. And we would then open the Bible and introduce them to the bread of life, to Jesus Christ. That was our plan. And for the first few weeks, it worked really well. In fact, we were overwhelmed by their response. The management had allowed us to do this as long as we stayed outside. And so we showed up one week, and one of the regulars, after we were done, came up to me and he said, "Hey, I just wanted to tell you something. You guys are wasting your time." And he went on because I was confused. And I looked at him, certainly looked confused. I said, "What do you mean?" And he said, "Nobody here is hungry." And he pulled out a piece of paper. And on the piece of paper, it had every day of the week listed. And it had under it all these options for where they could go to get all the meals they needed at any given time. And he said, "Nobody here is hungry. That's not what they need. They can eat anywhere. Look at this. We can eat all kinds of places. You're wasting your time." Well, we were there not just to feed them double cheeseburgers. We wanted to share the Word of God with them. And so we weren't deterred. We kept at it. But eventually they quit coming. And so we had to face the reality that our attempts to bless them were not as appreciated as we had hoped they would be. They weren't received quite the way we had anticipated. Now, that was the first time in my life that I began to realize that helping people can actually be a pretty complex endeavor, right? It's not that simple. Right? It's actually possible to, in our attempts to help someone, it is possible to make the problems worse, right? That's just reality. That's the consequence of living in a fallen universe. We hear the command of Jesus to love your neighbor, and that is a very direct commandment. That is something that we need to obey. But in obeying that commandment, as simple as it is, we realize that how to do that is not always clear to us. But nonetheless, we open up the Bible to this story that we read in Luke 17. And the first thing I notice is there's a few similarities to that scene at McDonald's. Number one, there is a physical need present. Number two, there is a physical need met. And number three, there is a surprising response. It is not the response that we would anticipate. And though Jesus knows all things, at least in this story, it is not a response that he anticipated. The story is about 10 lepers. Luke tells us, and I just want to go over the main high points real quick with us. See, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. In the grand story that Luke is telling in this gospel account, on the way to Jerusalem is very important because Jesus being on his way to Jerusalem means that he is on his way to the cross. So that's where Jesus is heading. But he's passing along on a road between Samaria and Galilee, and he enters a village, it's not named, but he's met there by 10 lepers. Now, leprosy was a skin disease that would have been visible. Someone who had leprosy would have been considered, according to Levitical law, Leviticus 13, unclean. And the result of having leprosy was that you had to live outside of the camp or outside of the city walls. Number one, you were contagious. And so that's what's going on here. These are outcasts. And Jesus meets them, and he knows exactly who they are. They stand at a distance because they're not supposed to come near people. In fact, they are supposed to warn you as you come near, unclean, unclean, don't come near me. And Jesus has compassion. They recognize Jesus. They call him master. They ask him to have mercy on them. And Jesus, who always responds to that call, church, listen, you have never once asked Jesus for mercy, and Jesus said, no, you're not going to have it. You call upon him, he responds. That is our Savior. Call upon his name in faith. He will respond in mercy. And that's what's going on here. And he responds specifically in this way by healing them. He says in verse 14, go and show yourselves to the priests. Now, we know that he's healed them at this point because Leviticus 14 tells us that you're not allowed to go to the priest until you've been healed. And so Jesus, when he says, go to the priest, the assumption here is that he has healed them because you don't present yourself to the priest to be ceremonially cleansed until you've been healed of your leprosy. And so on their way, they're healed. As they went, it tells us in verse 14, they were cleansed. Then one of them, not 10, one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. So one of the 10, 10%, responds, falls at Jesus' feet, gives Jesus thanks. The text tells us he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answers, where are the other 9? Didn't I cleanse 10? Why are you the only one? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And then he blesses him even more. He doesn't just heal him of his leprosy. In verse 19, he saves his soul. Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. This is a different kind of well. This is the well of salvation. You are now saved. So I want to look at this. That's the overview. And I just want to point out three things here that we see that I think will help us understand what it means to be thankful even more as we've studied this theme throughout the Bible and church. As we've gone through this series, one of the things I've noticed is how many references to thanks in the Bible that we're actually skipping over. We're not even scratching the surface of the depth of what it means to live thankful lives. And yet, I continue to be struck by the way that I think we don't really give due attention to this theme. We save it for November, but this is to be our lives. This isn't just 2021, Ashland. This is every single day. We are to be thankful people. This is how we're supposed to live. Here's the first thing I want us to see: unexpected thanks. There's actually two scandals involved in this passage. There's two things that anyone reading this would have thought, wow, that's scandalous. The first one, only 1 out of 10, right? We read this story and we shake our heads. Can you believe it? But the second scandal, in case you missed it, is that the 1 out of the 10 was a Samaritan. That would have been scandalous. The assumption here is that the other 9 were probably Israelites. This is not what Luke's audience would have expected. You know how you expect certain things? You come to church and you expect certain kinds of people to be here. It's just the way we live. You can't live in the world and not expect certain kinds of things, right? I know a few years ago, if I'd introduced you to a particular woman who lived in England, and for a living, she was a professional dog shower, and she had never visited the United States of America. If I'd have introduced you to this particular woman, and then I would have told you, hey, did you know that this woman's one of the biggest Auburn fans in the world? Would you have expected that? No. This woman's name is Dee Ford, which happens to be the same name as an Auburn defensive lineman who plays in the NFL. And on Twitter, everybody mistakes her for him. And so all the Auburn fans started following her and tweeting at her about him. And so she became an Auburn fan. And she eventually came to Auburn and sees games and talks about him all the time. And it's crazy. You've never expected that, right? In the same way, if I would have told you, hey, there were 10 lepers, one of them was a Samaritan, 9 of them were Israelites, who would you have expected to go and give thanks to Jesus? Nobody would have said, the Samaritan. So we've got to understand that this is shocking. Sometimes these stories become so familiar to us that we kind of lose that shock value, but you need to understand something about Samaritans. Samaritans were half-breeds. So they were part Jewish, but they were part Gentile. And so there was a lot of stereotypes about them. But here's another issue with Samaritans. They weren't only considered half-breeds racially, they were also considered heretics because they did not worship the way that the Israelites worshiped. They had their own practices, their own locations. And so this would have been a group of people that Luke's audience would have despised. They would have discriminated against them. If you want to know the attitude here, we would be safe in calling this racism. That's what's going on here. They would have been racist against them. Now Luke, more than any other gospel writer, this is so fascinating to me, Luke takes a special delight, particular delight in chronicling how Jesus attacks and overturns those kinds of attitudes. Luke, more than any other gospel writer, highlights the way that the gospel confronts things like racism. If you don't believe me, I want to show you just a few things, okay? This won't take long. Luke chapter 4. If you have your Bible, turn with me back to Luke chapter 4, verses 25 through 27. Luke 4, 25 through 27. Jesus says this, "But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." That's a Gentile, by the way. "And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." So Jesus here is saying, listen, God could have saved anybody. God could have healed anybody, but He chose to heal Gentiles. He singled them out and showed His mercy to them. And that's not the only place Luke does this. In Luke 7, 9, Jesus heals a Roman centurion's servant. And to that Roman centurion, a Gentile, someone who would have been hated, Jesus says to him, "Not even in Israel have I found such faith." I've not even found this kind of faith in Israel. And you see it again, the Good Samaritan. That story that you're familiar with of the Good Samaritan, where the only one who stops and helps the person who has been assaulted and robbed is the Gentile despised Samaritan. That story is only found in Luke's gospel. In 11, 30 through 32, if you still have your Bibles open, turn there with me really quickly. In Luke chapter 11, verses 30 through 32, Jesus says this, "For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh, Gentiles, will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Now, church, I may be wrong, but I'm pretty sure that if Luke were around today, he might get called a social justice warrior. That's probably what would happen. He's talking about racial reconciliation. Can't talk about those things. Just preach the gospel, man. You may or may not be aware that there are these kind of debates going on right now, particularly in the Southern Baptist Convention that we are a part of. You don't necessarily need to be aware of that. I'll keep you informed when stuff's important. But a lot of the conflict right now are over terms like social justice and racial reconciliation. You're probably familiar with those terms, right? Because those terms have been used by people on the far secular left. And so the idea and the reason why this is even debated in the Southern Baptist Convention is that people get nervous anytime the issue of racism comes up, because people are paranoid that rather than being biblical, we have turned to far secular left ideologies. And so if you talk about racism in the church, people say, "Oh, you compromiser, you must be a Marxist, you must be a liberal progressive, just preach the gospel, man." As if any attempt to target specific sin with the gospel is somehow a compromise. Let me ask you this. If somebody had committed adultery, would you say to them, "Hey, don't target adultery, just preach the gospel"? Would you say that? If someone came to you and said, "Hey, I'm addicted to pornography," would you say, "Well, I'm not going to talk about pornography, just preach the gospel, it'll take care of itself"? You wouldn't say that about anything else, would you? Oh, but when it comes to racism, We're supposed to just shut up and preach the gospel. Luke didn't do that. Jesus didn't do that, church. Here's where this brings us. We must not allow fear of cultural associations to keep us from biblical priorities. We can't be so afraid that people are going to label us with certain labels that we fail to emphasize the things that the Bible emphasizes. Luke goes out of his way to emphasize Jesus' application of the gospel to racism. We do not condemn racism because we are Marxists. We condemn racism because we're Christians. Do you see the difference? We condemn racism because the gospel is the most powerful racism-shattering force in the universe. In Christ, we are reconciled to God. That's the gospel. Jesus, by the cross, reconciles sinners to a holy God. But here's the beautiful thing. In being reconciled to God, the gospel also reconciles us to one another. And it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter if you're black or white. It doesn't matter if you're from Israel or Samaria. If you're in Christ, you're one people. We condemn racism because our destination church is a gathered universal church made up of every tribe, tongue, and nation. We condemn racism, church, because our churches need to try to resemble that vision right now on this earth. We should want our church service to look as much like heaven as humanly possible. But here's the truth. That ain't humanly possible at all. It's only the divine mercy of God that can reconcile us to one another. This is the gospel. This is what the gospel does. So in Luke, just pointing out that this is a Samaritan, he is attacking these incipient biases and discrimination and racism that is in the human heart. And he is obliterating it with the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. We don't expect this. This is unexpected thanks, but here's the second thing I want us to see here. It is also rare thanks. Look with me at verses 17 and 18. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? See, this is the second scandal, right? There were 10 lepers cleansed, only one returned. Where are the 9? There is only 1 out of 10 that is back. And Jesus says in verse 18, was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? Now, church, let me ask you a question. Does this really surprise you? Is this really that shocking? Only 1 out of 10? Do you know what else is 1 out of 10? The statistics of our county, Oldham County, tell us that 1 out of 10 people will worship in an evangelical church this morning. There's snow on the ground today, so it's probably like 1 out of 20. But on any given Sunday, 10%, that's the statistic, the same statistic as in this text, 10% will gather to worship Jesus Christ in an evangelical church. And we say, oh, well, those 10% we talk about in Oldham County, that's a little different than here because all of these people received grace from God. Oh, is that really different? Is there any of our neighbors that haven't received grace from God? No, it's the exact same thing. All 10 receive grace. All 10 enjoy the grace that they received. But here's the difference. For 9 of them, the gift is the focus. For one of them receiving the gift leads him to seek the giver of the gift. That's what's going on all the time. We focus on the gift and not the giver. Every person in the world is receiving grace from God every single day. Every gift that comes to any person is a gift from God's hand. To be alive today is a gift from God. To have food on the table is a gift from God. To have anything praiseworthy is a gift from God that none of us deserve. This is going on all the time. But for the vast majority of the world, the gift is enough. It doesn't lead to the giver. In fact, this is what Paul says in Romans 1:21. If you're familiar with Romans 1, Paul is talking about how the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against mankind. And he's giving us the whole story of the world right there in Romans chapter 1. And he sums up the problem of the world with this verse. In verse 21 of Romans 1, Paul says, "For although they knew God," every person in the world has a knowledge of God as a creator. "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God," or, listen, "or give thanks to Him." You see the problem? Although they knew Him, they didn't honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. That's the issue. That's the problem with the human race. In recent days, our generation has been called all sorts of names. One of them is the age of entitlement. We are an entitled people. But according to Luke 17, that's not new. Entitlement is the story of the entire human race. We expect God's grace. We expect God's blessings. We believe we deserve God's grace. We believe that we deserve God's blessings. We demand God's grace. We demand God's blessings. We believe that God's grace is our right. And listen to me, church. If you believe that God's grace is your deserved right, you will not be thankful. Gratitude is not the fruit of people who live by rights. Gratitude is the fruit of people who live by mercy, of people who understand, "I don't deserve it. I don't deserve the car I drive. I don't deserve the house I live in. I don't deserve the family. I don't deserve my wife. I don't deserve my children. I do not deserve salvation. I don't deserve any of it. I don't deserve this church. I don't deserve people to love me unconditionally. I don't deserve it, God." This is what it means to be a Christian. This is what this Samaritan realizes that nobody else does. 1 out of 10. 1 out of 10. In church, sometimes I fear it's far less than that, right? Because we slip into this mentality as well, even after we're saved. This is not something that's just for the lost. We often live with a rights mentality instead of a mercy mentality. This is where Jesus is challenging us with this passage. He's not just challenging unbelievers, church. He is challenging you and me to live by mercy. But here's the last thing I want us to see. Faith and thanks. Faith and thanks. We get to the end, and this is fascinating to me. Verse 19, "And he said to him, rise and go your way," which, by the way, this word for rise is a resurrection word. You were dead. Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. Your faith has saved you, has brought you salvation. Your faith is what Jesus commends. He commends faith. Now, I read the story, you read the story, you get to the end, if I asked you what separated the Samaritan from the nine, would you have said his faith? No, we would have said his thankfulness. Right? That's what the text commends. He was thankful. He gave thanks. But Jesus says that underlying the gratitude, underlying the act of thankfulness is faith. That this is actually what distinguishes him. He believes and the other don't. There is a vital connection being made here between faith and thanksgiving. Faith manifests itself outwardly in worship. If you are a person of faith, you will be a person of worship. You will be a person whose worship particularly manifests itself in giving thanks to God. People of faith give thanks. He falls down in his response at the feet of Jesus and he gives him thanks. It is unmistakable. He is worshiping Jesus here as a result of Jesus' mercy to him. And by the way, that's also Paul's point in Romans 1. The human race is condemned in Romans 1 because they do not give thanks. They refuse to worship God. Instead, they worship the creation because everybody's worshiping. But you can either worship the gift or you can worship the giver of the gift. Which one's it going to be? You're worshiping something. You believe something is ultimately valuable. It's either the creation or the one who created the creation. Faith leads us to thanks. As a pastor, I find this connection very helpful for me because faith is notoriously hard to measure. If I asked you today, if I said, hey, tell me, how much faith do you have? I want you to try to answer that. I mean, how do you measure how much faith you have, right? But yet I've had so many people in my life come to me with problems like this. Here's a question I get from time to time. How can I know I have faith when I doubt? You ever thought about that? I bet you have, because I bet there's not a person in here who doesn't have doubts. So can you have faith if you have doubts? Well, I sure hope so, right? Or here's another. How do I grow in my faith? Think about that with me. How do you grow in your faith? Maybe you're here today and you say, I want to believe more. I want to have more faith. How do I do that? Maybe that's you today, or maybe you're the other person who says, how can I know I have faith when I have so many doubts? So I've got a couple things I'd say to you, and I'd say this to anybody who came to my office with these questions. The first thing I want to say, do not focus on your faith. Focus on Jesus Christ. You are not saved by having faith in your faith. You are saved by having faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus says that even a mustard seed of faith is enough to save you. That's all it takes. You glance to Him as your hope, and yes, you're still going to have doubts, but Jesus is merciful, and He meets you in His doubts because your salvation is not dependent upon how much faith you can have. Your salvation is dependent upon a perfect Savior who died for you. That's what it means to have faith, but practically, if you say to me today, I want to know Him more, I want to have more faith, I want to believe more, I think this connection between gratitude and faith is practically very helpful because it's a two-way connection. Faith will produce thanks, but I think it goes both ways. I think that thanks and worship will grow your faith. You want to have more faith? You don't just squint your eyes and say, I'm going to try to believe more. I'm just going to try to believe more. I want to believe more. That's not going to work, church. It's not the way it works. You grow in your faith through worship. You grow in your faith through giving your thanks. You grow in your faith when you devote yourselves individually and corporately to remembering all that Jesus has done for us by preaching the gospel to ourselves every single day, living by mercy and not by rights, and learning to give thanks in all circumstances. When we live like that, I believe with all of my heart that our faith will only grow. And praise be to God that He saves those even with little faith. Let's pray together.